Hello, I'm Father Benedict Groeschel of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx. And this is the 10th segment of our series on Christian devotion, or devotion to Jesus Christ over the centuries. And today we look at a difficult and thorny topic, which really would take several series of 13 talks to even begin to examine. So I've got to talk in some wide watercolor strokes. And I'm not anxious to offend anybody, but I'm going to try to take on some positions that I think undercut Christian devotion. And I'm particularly focusing today on what is called the scientific study of the scriptures. This is particularly common at an undergraduate level of colleges, although most of the major religious denominations in Christianity have very serious scripture scholars who, with a great deal of energy and intelligence and insight, work very hard to examine the sacred scriptures, especially the New Testament. Unfortunately, and I'm not a scripture scholar, but I can tell you this, as a religious psychologist and spiritual director, I have seen the faith of many good Christians, including some members of the clergy, including some members of religious communities, that has been undercut or destroyed by an inappropriate, unwise, and unjustified use of historical studies of the scriptures. Now, this was never the purpose of these studies, at least among the people that I have known and studied. There may be others who had that purpose. And I want to bring this out because we Americans are constantly bombarded with television programs, especially, which purport to present objective interpretations of the scriptures, and they are not objective. They're about as objective as that famous book in the past, An Unbiased History of the Civil War from the Northern Point of View. They are not objective, but they are presented as objective. For instance, you may easily have heard it said that when sacred scripture, the New Testament, gives us the accounts of Jesus multiplying the loaves and fish. There are more than one account of this. The people were out in the wilderness, had a few loaves, a few fish. He blessed them, and thousands ate. You may have very blithely heard someone say, oh, well, what really happened is they all had fish sandwiches under their robes, and Jesus was so nice that he got them all to share them. Maybe that happened one day, but that's not what's described in the scripture. That was a different event. It doesn't say it happened. I was talking to one of the most distinguished scripture scholars in America, Father Aylred Cody, editor of the Catholic Biblical Quarterly, distinguished scholar, the highest rank. And he said to me, there is no doubt that the person who wrote those words describing the multiplication of the loaves and fishes was either there that day and thought that this is what happened, or the sources on which he relied were people who were there and thought that this happened. Father Cody is a very scientific and very capable scripture scholar, but he knows, and he's explained to me, the limitations that these methods can use. The methods began in Germany in the 19th century when there was an attempt to bring the rationalism of the Enlightenment together with Christianity. Rationalism is the prejudicial belief, utterly without any proof, that the human mind can understand everything that the human senses can perceive. It's not a provable position. It's a hunch. And I happen not to think the hunch is right, that the human mind can understand everything. It can understand many things. Many things it can't understand. And but this was applied to Scripture, and so there came to be an attempt at a rational explanation of everything in the Bible. The problem is, a great many of the things in the Bible are utterly mysterious. Jesus Christ is an utterly mysterious person. If you make him unmysterious, like Thomas Jefferson did, and make him into a philosopher, it's mysterious that you would do anything so stupid. That's mysterious. Recently, the organs of public enlightenment and the media have carried many things from what is called the Jesus Seminar. To say that I am annoyed by the Jesus Seminar is to give a new definition to the word annoyed. I'm quoting here from a very fine book, The Real Jesus, The Misguided Quest for the Historical Jesus and the Truth of Traditional Gospels by Luke Timothy Johnson, who's professor of Sacred Scripture of Bible Studies at Chandler Theological Seminary at Emory University in Atlanta. And very kindly, Professor Johnston sums up some of the quotations of the director of the Jesus Seminar, Dr. Robert Funk. Now, this is the quality of things that television, even television that is paid for by public funds, may give you around Christmas and Easter. Merry Christmas. These are quotations from Dr. Funk about Jesus. He was accidentally crucified with other rabble-rousers. His only real friends are the religious, economic, and moral outcasts of society. This Jesus was a social gadfly, upsetting this, now that, convention. He was something of a party animal. Dr. Funk maintains that they're trying to put mystery back into the religion that bears people's name, and he said that ordinary Christians don't want the real Jesus. They want one that they can worship, the cultic Jesus. So that's us. We're these ordinary idiots that we're the ones that have thrown all this off. And Dr. Funk, on his part, has found his Jesus, who he describes as a sort of flower child with an idealistic view of life that is virtually impossible to achieve. More than half the members of the Jesus Seminar believe that Jesus was not celibate, that he did not advocate celibacy as a lifestyle, and that he had a special relationship with at least one woman, but it may not have been a sexual relationship. That's Mary Magdalene, by the way. Now, I object strenuously that public television, which is supported by the taxpayers, puts on a denominational program like this and calls it Christianity for the rest of us. I don't expect the taxpayers to pay for Catholic programs. I don't expect them to pay for Protestant programs. I don't expect them to pay for Jewish or Muslim programs. And I don't expect them to pay for programs that are absolutely, positively, but sweetly attacks on my faith and on the whole Christian faith. There is this term, the historical Jesus. I referred to historical interpretations of the Bible last year by invoking the memory of my old neighbor, Mrs. Nussbaum. And I think I'll run Mrs. Nussbaum again today. She's one of my great insights. When I was a little boy, I lived in an Irish-Jewish neighborhood of the old school. Laugh a minute. All these people were terribly, terribly incisive, bright, verbal. Laugh a minute. Mrs. Nussbaum, that wasn't her real name, lived across the street. She had iron gray hair and a bun in the back. She had been thrown out of Russia by the Tsar in 1905, lived in Jersey City. And her smart aleck son-in-law came home from college and he said, "Look, Mama, you got it all wrong about Moses. when we were told when he led the children of Israel through the Red Sea, it was low tide. So that's why they didn't get washed away. It was low tide, 6 inches of water. And Mrs. Nussbaum looked up and she said, "You were there?" Of course, there's the old minister down in the South, the old member of the Church of God in Christ, and his son got back, and he said, "Pop, you got it all wrong. When Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea, it was 6 inches of water, low tide." And the old minister said, "Hallelujah, what a great miracle." His son said, "What do you mean a miracle? It was 6 inches of water." And the old man said, "The whole army of the Pharaoh drowned in 6 inches of water." This is the problem with historical reconstructions. And I don't have the time in this program to go into Dr. Johnson's excellent analysis of this, but I would suggest that you could read his book. It's published by HarperCollins, and it is called The Real Jesus. And the summary of the book, and you can't do justice to something like this in such a short time, Dr. Johnson takes on what is called the historical reconstruction. These are attempts to take Jesus as he is presented in sacred scripture and the gospels and reconstruct his whole life and decide what he thought, did, meant, or said, even if you don't take the scriptures too seriously. Now, I become apoplectic when somebody decides to tell me what Jesus meant or what he thought. "As the heavens are exalted above the earth, so my thoughts are exalted above your thoughts." Forget about it. I'm a psychologist, and I wouldn't use the word in the presence of Jesus Christ, much less attempt a psychological study of that. But the historical reconstructions are around, despite the fact that we only know portions of 100 days in the life of Jesus. Somebody has gone through and said, "You've got facts or two about 100 days. The 2 days that we know the most about are Holy Thursday and Good Friday. Jesus lived on earth more than 10,000 days, 12,000 days. We know a little bit about 100 of them. There's an immense amount that we were not told and we're not supposed to know. But they're going to reconstruct Jesus. And as Dr. Johnson says so well, their methodology is flawed because you can't reconstruct completely any historical figure. Suppose we had to look at all the lives of Abraham Lincoln. They'd be very, very different, although Lincoln died less than 150 years ago. Suppose we had a historical reconstruction of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. Only dead about 30 years. What one of them would be accurate? There are many people around who knew John Fitzgerald Kennedy. But can you get an accurate reconstruction? Can you get an accurate appraisal of a person who's still alive and know their thoughts and their intentions? I think not. But they're going to do it to Jesus. Secondly, their methods are such that they are constantly under revision. And many of the methods are intellectually deplorable. Can you imagine the 72 members of the Jesus Seminar, all of them otherwise educated and reasonably intelligent people, who are going to tell me what Jesus' intentions were, or that maybe he had a girlfriend? Come on. Mrs. Nussbaum, please. Also, there is the big mistake that to think that history is reality. History is someone's summary, perhaps fairly accurate, perhaps not, always biased by their point of view, always biased by the culture in which it is written, and that the Christian faith should be changed, altered, adjusted, or perhaps even given up on the basis of what scholars are going to tell us 2,000 years later, and these scholars are not men of belief. I'll get back to Dr. Johnson before I get finished, but These are just some of the gigantic questions that have haunted so many people and have caused people to lose their faith in Jesus. Scholars who can use ancient languages can write a book, as John Dominic Crossan did, several of them. He's a scripture scholar, I think the number two man at the Jesus Seminar, and he claims that Christians erroneously believe in the resurrection because wild dogs devoured the body of Jesus Christ. Come on. Come on. Isn't that disgraceful? Now, I'm going to take up the point that really drives all of these people off the wall, and that is the miraculous. Rationalists don't admit the miraculous. And there are miracles throughout the life of Christ. Frank Sheed, the great apologist, used to say to me, if you take the miracles out of the New Testament, you have confetti in your hands. The miracles of Jesus are terribly important. The Holy Father, in his short book on miracles, wonders, and signs, a series of talks that he gave back in the 1980s, says this. He quotes St. Augustine, "The fact that Christ became man for us contributed more to our salvation than the miracles he performed among us. His healing of the evils of the soul is more important than his healing of the illnesses of the body, which was going to die anyway. For the salvation of the soul and the redemption of the whole world, Jesus performed miracles of the corporeal order, material order, by means of mighty deeds, wonders, and signs which he performed. Jesus Christ manifested his power to save the human race from evil which threatens its immortal soul and calls to union with God. We are here, the Holy Father says, studying miracles because they prove to us that Jesus has the power to save us and make clear what it means to be a Messiah. The Holy Father continues, if we accept the gospel accounts of Jesus' miracles, and there is no reason not to accept it, then the prejudice against the supernatural, we cannot deny the unique logic which links together all these miraculous signs and demonstrates that they are derived from God's salvific will. In other words, God gave us the miracles so that we could believe in the divinity of Christ. Now, unfortunately, the scripture scholars tend to either duck the miracles, fudge them over, accept them, but call into question their absolutely miraculous ways. And they do this, perhaps they believe in the miracles themselves, but they got to argue with the rationalists. Unfortunately, people have a way of quoting scripture scholars who say, from a purely rational point of view, you can't prove this. That becomes, it didn't happen. You can't prove that Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes. None of us were there. But it doesn't mean it didn't happen. I want to give an example of a miracle that happened in modern times. And I have used this miracle before. It occurred on May 28th, 1902, at the Shrine of Lourdes. And it is witnessed by a man who won the Nobel Prize, Alexis Carrel, who was president of the Rockefeller Institute, now known as the Rockefeller University, at that time the most prestigious scientific institution in the world. And it still is very prestigious. Dr. Carrel, in writing about this, uses a nom de plume, his name, but he reverses the letters and he uses a different name for the lady because he was going to publish it at that time. This book was eventually published by Carrel himself. But he calls himself Larac, which is Carrel backwards. The woman's name was Marie Gaudry. He calls her Marie Ferrand. Here's the account. He's talking to one doctor. He says, here's one patient who is closer to death at this moment than any of the others. I've been called to her bedside several times. This unfortunate girl is in the last stages of tubercular peritonitis, tuberculosis of the abdomen. Her whole family died of tuberculosis. Her condition is very grave. I gave her morphine for the journey. She may die at any moment right under my nose. If such a case as hers were to be cured, it would indeed be a miracle. I would never doubt again. I would become a monk. Somebody listening said, don't be rash. Later on, they lowered this girl, they brought this girl to the pool at Lourdes, the shrine of the Blessed Mother, where many miracles have occurred, many attested by medical science, some even by the French Academy of Science. They did not put the girl into the pool. They simply sprinkled water over her because she was so ill. He was watching her, and he was trying to promote, to suggest when she was going to die. Lerac finally, or Carrel, follows her over to the shrine where the statue of the Blessed Virgin is. They stop near Marie Ferrand's stretcher, he writes, leaned against a low wall. She was motionless. Her breathing was rapid and shallow. She seemed to be on the point of death. The various things were going on, and then he looked back at Marie Ferrand. Suddenly, Lerac started. It seemed to him that there had been a change, that the harsh shadows on her face had disappeared. Her skin was less ashen. Surely, he thought, this is a hallucination. It was 20 minutes before 3 o'clock. Look at our patient again, he said to Monsieur M. Does it seem to you she's rallied a little? Monsieur M., another doctor, said, she looks the same to me. All I can see is she's no worse. Leaning over the stretcher, Lerac took her pulse again and listened to her breathing. Her respiration is less rapid, he told M. That means she's about to die, said M. Standing against a low wall near the stretcher, he concentrated all of his powers of observation on Marie Ferrand. He did not lift his eyes from her face. Suddenly, he felt himself turning pale. The blanket which covered Marie Ferrand's distended abdomen was gradually flattening out. Her abdomen was immensely swollen because of the tuberculosis. Look at her abdomen, he said to M. Yes, it seems to have gone down. Maybe it's the folds and the blanket. The bell of the basilica just struck 3. A few minutes later, there was no sign of any swelling or distension in her abdomen. Lerac felt as if he were going mad. Standing beside Marie Ferrand, he watched the intake of her breath, the pulsing at her throat with fascination. The heartbeat, though still very rapid, was irregular. This time, for sure, something was taking place. How do you feel, he asked her. I'm very well, but I feel weak, but I am cured. There was no longer any doubt. Marie Ferrand's condition was improving so much that she was scarcely recognizable. Lerac stood there in silence, his mind a blank. This event was exactly the opposite of what he had expected. It must be nothing more than a dream. Abruptly, Lerac moved off because Marie Ferrand sat up and drank a glass of milk. A dying girl was recovering. It was the resurrection of the dead. It was a miracle. That evening, he examined this girl with no signs of tuberculosis at all. Within a few days, she had enough strength to take the train home and walked into her parents' home. Her parents were dead, her family's home. They were utterly astonished. They expected her to come back a dead body. Don't tell me it didn't happen. This man won the Nobel Prize for Medicine 10 years later. He published this under his own signature and wrote the manuscript. Don't tell me it didn't happen. You might like to tell me something else happened, but don't tell me it didn't happen. I bring this out because most Christians are treated to a dismissal of the miracles of Christ. Some kind of explanation that they're a symbolic story. This undermines the credibility of the scriptures. Dr. Johnson takes this on, and he uses the text of St. Peter, the very powerful text of St. Peter. Men of Israel, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him. In your midst, this Jesus was delivered up according to definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed. But God raised him up, having loosened the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. This is the testimony of the church. The church is here to make us know that Christ is with us. He is at the glorious right hand of God, but he is present. He is present to all, but those who have faith and are willing to take the risk of opening their minds and hearts to him will find that it is his presence which defines our faith. Once you have established that, then sacred scripture can speak to you, because it is the words of faith. Do not let anyone deprive you of the truth of faith. Scholarship is necessary. It is difficult. The scholars have to debate with unbelievers. They have to get into those rules. But you and I do not base our faith on what unbelievers can believe. They don't believe anything. We base our faith on what the church has believed and what the Holy Spirit calls us to believe today. Thank you.